If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. As I preach on fair warning, Pastor Dan intended to be here this morning. In fact, as we met on Tuesday, we were praying for, and we do pray, as he has said, we pray for your prayer requests, which you present on those green cards. Did you register this morning and put the green card in the envelope? Well, if you don't, you can bring it and give it to Ron Batroff afterwards. He'll be glad to receive it, or I will. Or one of the ushers, and we'll see that it gets the right place. Anyway, as was announced, he and a number of other people have gone to the counseling conference in Lafayette, Indiana. We'll be there through Friday, I think returning here on Friday, something like that. Pray for their safety, and as already been mentioned, pray for a profitable time spiritually there. But he had intended to be here and really intended to speak this morning and planning to leave about 1 o'clock this afternoon, but the more he thought about it, I got a call on Wednesday night, and he said to take the van up there on a 12-hour trip and leave at 1 o'clock and get there at 1 o'clock in the morning and then have to be at a session at 8 o'clock. There's no sense in wearing out a whole bunch of people before the week even starts. So he asked me to speak, and they left this morning about 7:30, and so I appreciate your praying for their time up there. I have appreciated, and I trust that you have also and have gotten the point, as Pastor Dan has preached for the past several weeks from the book of Galatians, emphasizing two things: the authority of the Word of God and salvation by the grace of God. If he said anything, he has said that over and over again, not only in the ministry from the book of Galatians, but he has emphasized over and over again that there is only one authority by which we live, one authority by which we base our hope of eternity, and that is on the infallible Word of God. And that salvation is by the grace of God, the free gift of eternal life, plus absolutely nothing else. And I appreciate that. The Word of God was never given for our enjoyment. The Word of God never reveals spiritual truth merely to satisfy our curiosity or to give us information, for that matter. God didn't give it for that purpose. Every time that spiritual light and truth come out of this book to your soul, you're responsible for what you do with it. Revelation is always followed by responsibility. Somebody said the Word of God is not to be observed, it's to be obeyed. God didn't give it to us for our entertainment. The Bible forces those who read it to confront the most important issues of life. In fact, a year ago last October, I preached on here on the bottom line of life, and I pointed out that there's only three important questions that men really have to face. Number one, is there a God? Number two, if so, what's he like? And third, how can I know him? That's all that makes any difference. And that first question, is there a God? God has answered very clearly because God has revealed himself. And you and I can know no more about God than God has revealed. Men don't search for God. God reveals himself to us. And of course, he's revealed himself to everybody, first of all, in his creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The stars and the sun and the moon and all of that shouts, there is a God. But then he's revealed himself in his word, and that tells us what he's like. I find out that he, first of all, is holy. It's holy, holy, holy that is being sounded in heaven day and night throughout the centuries. And then I find that he's revealed himself most of all and finally through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that answers the question, how can I know him? So God's revealed himself in those ways. And when he has, he forces men who have that knowledge to face the question, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do with him? And when Jesus came on the scene, men were forced to answer two questions, and you find them in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, well, he's in the Davidic line, he's the son of David. And Jesus said, in effect, oh, is that right? Well, if he's David's son, why does David call him Lord? You don't call your son Lord. The obvious answer was that he was God. He was David's Lord. What think ye of Christ? And men who hear the gospel, men who know the New Testament, men are confronted with the message of the New Testament, have to answer that question. Who is Christ to you? Who do you think Jesus Christ is? And then the second question they're faced with is the question that Pilate asked the mob. When he stood before them, nonplussed, because they were crying for the crucifixion, and Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, I know he was asking that question of a mob, but Jesus forces every man who's come face to face with him to answer that question personally. Who is Jesus? And what am I going to do with him? If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ as your Savior, God forces you to face those questions. You may ignore them. You do so to your own peril. You may try to deny the reality of them, but they are there nevertheless. Who do you think Jesus is? And what are you going to do with him? Now, there's a sense in which the book of Hebrews, and I want you to turn there in your Bible, if you have your Bible, please. There's a sense in which the book of Hebrews was written to answer that first question. Who is Jesus Christ? I've said before when preaching from this book that there is no book of the Bible that magnifies Jesus Christ like the book of Hebrews. I think there's no book in the Bible that magnifies God like the book of Genesis does. And there's no book in the New Testament that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ like the book of Hebrews does. And it answers the question, who is Jesus? And the whole message of the book is summed up in the first three verses of this book. Now, I preached from this about 3.5 years ago, so I'm not going to spend my time, all of my time anyway, on these first three verses. But the first three verses of the book of Hebrews sums up its message. Follow me as I read there. God, who in many, many times in different ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Who are these fathers? Well, who's the book written to? It's written to the Hebrews, Jewish fathers. God in time past spoke to those fathers by the prophets. And he did, didn't he? Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, and all the rest of them in the Old Testament. God spoke to those fathers by the prophets. Has in these last days, and I want to remind you, we're living in the last days. There are no more dispensations. There are no more ages to come. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own in the rapture of the church and brings this age to a close, there are no more future ages. This is it. And that time has been in existence ever since the Lord Jesus came the first time till he comes the second time. This whole last 2,000 year period of grace is spoken of in the Bible as the last days. Now somebody said, I believe there's such a thing as the last days of the last days. Yeah, I believe that too. And I believe some of the prophecies that we're seeing coming to pass today are very significant. But God in this age of grace has spoken to us completely and finally in the person of his Son. And by the way, that simple statement, God has spoken to us, says one thing very simply. God's not silent. I don't care what the newspaper theologists say and the magazines and all of that. Men don't have to go around searching trying to find God. God has spoken to us. The problem is that men don't want to hear what God's got to say and don't like what he has to say. So they make a God of their own making. God has spoken to us by his Son. And I want to say here and now that Jesus Christ and the message of salvation as found in the New Testament is God's final revelation to man. There aren't any more. Not Mohammed, Islam, not Joseph Smith, Mormonism, not all the rest of them that have been added to it. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to man. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, who is that Son? I said this book answers the question, who is Jesus Christ? Look what it says about him. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that all things were created by him and for him. He's the great creator, and everything that was made for him. And one of these days, he's going to claim his inheritance. Somebody said everything the devil has now is stolen property, and that's right. He's going to claim his inheritance one of these days. He's the heir of all things. Goes on to say, by whom also he made the worlds. This Son of God is the great creator. Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The stars you see at night, the galaxies, the sun, the moon, everything you see in this world, the Bible says that Jesus made it. before he was the incarnate Son of God, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What does all that mean? It means he is the complete revelation and the outshining of all that God is. He is God manifest in the flesh. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Says he not only creates them, but he holds them all together. Again, in the book of Colossians, I read that in chapter 1 and verse 17, that by him all things consist. In other words, that literally says all things by him are held together. You know, we in the 21st century ought to appreciate that more than anybody in all of history, because we live in a scientific age when people have learned about the complexities of the universe and the movement of the stars, and they've learned about the intricacies of the atom and how intricate are our human bodies. David didn't know anything about that. He never heard of DNA in his life, you know. They didn't know all about it. We in the 20th century who've discovered all these things, we ought to appreciate that all the more, that all those things by the power of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, are held together. By him, all things consist, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Wow. You want to know who Jesus is? Read that. What a description. The creator, the sustainer, the complete manifestation of all that God is because he is God. But that's nothing. That's nothing. He's not ready to sit down in a finished work yet, because there's something far more important. When he had by himself purged our sins. There's the greatest work that Jesus Christ ever did. That's the greatest work he ever did. The creation of the galaxies and the stars and the sun and the moon and the universe and this world and all of that, that's nothing in God's sight compared to what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Then his work's done. He's ready to sit down at the right hand of the Father. He didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because it speaks of a work that's done. People, I don't think we'll ever comprehend the fullness of Calvary till we get to heaven. In fact, it'll take all eternity to do it then. That's who this Jesus is. That answers the question that I posed to start with. Who is Jesus Christ? The book of Hebrews was written to answer that question. But I said that the Word of God never reveals spiritual truth just to satisfy our curiosity or give information. And this book, this whole book, presents who Jesus Christ is, but it's not for your entertainment. Because sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews are five of the most solemn warnings in the New Testament. Five of the most solemn warnings that are to be found in all of the New Testament if you fail to heed the message that God gives through the person and redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to call your attention to one of those in just a little bit. Remember, I said the book was written to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And to make you and me face the question, what are we going to do with him? Well, the first warning to you and to me, if you fail to take heed to that message of salvation, is found in the second chapter. So turn there if you have your Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. And by the way, this whole book, as I said, was written to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say before I read this text that he's compared with all that the Jews had known in the past, and he's shown to be better. One of the key words, by the way, to the book of Hebrews is the word better. If you mark your Bible, go back chapter 1. Look at verse 4, right after I read the first three. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better. Just circle that word better, because you're going to see it all through the book of Hebrews. Let me give you just a few examples. He's spoken of as giving us a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 19. We have a better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22. We have better promises, chapter 8 and verse 6. We have a better sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 23. We have better possessions in heaven than here on earth, That's chapter 10, verse 34. And we have a better resurrection. That's chapter 11, verse 35. In Jesus Christ, we have something better than the Jews had ever known. And all through the book, the Holy Spirit holds up Jesus and compares him with the most blessed and sacred things that the Jews had ever known in the past. It starts out by comparing him with angels, the highest of God's creation. And that's chapters 1 and 2. If you mark your Bible, mark it in red or whatever, let me just call your attention a few times. Found 11 times, chapters 1 and 2. You'll find the word angels. All you have to do is mark the word angels, and you'll see what the two chapters are all about. Word angels in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 6, twice in verse 7, in verse 13, chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 2, verse 7, verse 9, and finally again in verse 16. Now, if you underline those angels, 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 you won't have any trouble seeing what the subject is in chapters 1 and 2. He's comparing Jesus with the highest of God's creation. And don't let anybody tell you that Jesus is only a created angel. That's another heresy of one of the cults. He's compared with angels, and he's shown to be far, far above the highest creatures that God ever made. But right in the middle of this comparison, there's a little parenthetic section, a little section that's inserted. While the Holy Spirit is holding Jesus up to compare him with angels and talk about how superior he is to angels, in chapters 1 and 2, he inserts about four verses for that first warning. Listen to it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. He's talking about the gospel and who Jesus is. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and the word spoken about here is the giving of the law. In the book of Acts and in the book of Colossians, I believe it is, other passages of Scripture, it says that angels accompanied the giving of the law. Now, you don't read about that directly back in the book of Exodus. Read about God speaking to Moses and giving the law. But the Bible says that angels accompanied God in the giving of the law. And if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that law was steadfast, and every transgressor and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And if you don't think it did, all you got to do is go back and read the Old Testament, and you'll find that when under law, when men disobeyed God, many times they were struck dead. They were living under the law. And God told the people, if they break these laws, you take them out and stone them. You kill them. That was law. Man, aren't we glad we're not living under that today? If that were true, you wouldn't be able to walk down the streets of Atlanta for stepping over dead people. That's right. We're under grace today. Good thing. Well, if back then, under the law, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This message of Jesus Christ, this message of his substitutionary death on the cross for your sin, which is the greatest work he ever did. If you neglect that message, how shall we escape? That message which first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by them that heard him, the apostles preached it, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and in the New Testament times, the apostolic times, God confirmed his word by miracles. You see, they didn't have any New Testament back then. When those apostles spoke the word, God confirmed the fact they were telling the truth by performing great miracles. It was one of the great periods of miracles in the Bible. God demonstrated that message was so. Now, he said, if those people back there under the law received their just recompense of reward when they broke the law, what do you think is going to happen to people today who turn their back on the message of the gospel? Who neglect the message of salvation? How shall we escape? By the way, that's a rhetorical question. You English students know what that is? Rhetorical question has its own answer when you ask it. How shall we escape? The obvious answer is you can't. There isn't any. How shall we escape when we reject so great salvation? Wait a minute, that isn't what it says. How shall we escape if we ignore so... That isn't what it says. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word neglect, I didn't look what the American Standard Version or the New Intervention, I got the old King James, and I preach out of the King James because that's where my memorization is. I've got NASB and I got NIV and I got a whole lot of other V's in my study that I use, you know. But I preach out of this because that's where my memorization is. But so I don't know what those translations say. But how shall we escape if we neglect? You know what that word means? It literally means not to care, to treat lightly. It's the same word where in the parable, you remember Jesus told about the parable about the king, I think it was, who made a marriage for his son, and he told them, he sent them out to invite people to come to the feast, the wedding feast, and the Bible says that they made light of it. Made light, exactly the same Greek word. Same Greek word exactly. How shall we escape if we don't take it seriously? If we make light of it. If we say, well, it's really not too important. I don't really care. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? Can I put it another way? It literally says, how may we escape if we drift away from so great salvation? The picture is a man standing on a pier watching a boat come down a river with a fellow who's gone to sleep, rowboat, so to speak. And he shouts to awaken the man. The guy wakes up. And he says, get over to the shore quick. There's a falls down ahead. The falls are ahead of you. You got to get over here to the shore. Get over here. And the guy wakes up and he looks around. And he doesn't see any falls. So he drifts beyond redemption's point because he drifted by it. Some of you men went with Pastor Dan to Canada last year, and you stopped by Niagara Falls. My wife and I saw that for the first time about 3-4 years ago. And it's a chilling thing to stand there and watch the Niagara River and think of somebody coming down that river and going over those falls and dropping 180 feet below to the rocks. But that's the picture. How shall we escape if we neglect, treat lightly, so great salvation? My dear friend, this book of Hebrews was written to bring you face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ as no other book does. Who is Jesus? This book says that he's far above Moses, compared with Moses. He's compared with the priesthood. His sacrifice is compared with Old Testament sacrifice. He's compared with angels. He's compared with the greatest thing that the religious history of Israel had ever known. And he's shown to be, oh, far above all of that. And it says very clearly that the greatest thing that he ever did was not to make this world, not even man, not the universe, not all the complexities of the atom, which we know about, and the intricacies of the human body and the body of animals and the DNA and all of that, not those intricacies are his greatest work, but the greatest work that he ever did was when he died to pay the price of your sin. And as the gospel song says, the reason he had to do it was there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There was nobody else that could pay a price sufficient for my salvation. And therefore, this book presents Jesus Christ and answers the question who he is. He is God of very gods who came to this world, incarnate, in flesh, became a man, far above all angels, Moses, everything was in the past. He came to this world and then he went to the cross and died. Because only God himself, as a man, could pay the price of your sin and mine. Now that's the message of salvation that is presented in this New Testament and that is emphasized in the book of Hebrews. And the first of these five warnings, I'll give the other five sometime, or you can ask me about them. The first of these five warnings is found right here in the second chapter in four verses that are inserted in this comparison with angels. These four verses are inserted and said, I just want to remind you, if God justly dealt with every transgression and disobedience of those who obeyed the law and they received their just recompense, how do you think that we shall escape if we neglect, if we treat lightly, if we don't take too seriously, or as if some people say when asked about eternity, oh, I never thought much about it. It isn't even important enough to think about. Ignorance and apathy will be no excuse. My message is brief this morning, but I ask you, dear friend, what will you do with Jesus? You see, that's the message of the New Testament. Who is he? Well, the Bible clearly answers who he is. Okay, then. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? And you will do something. You have already done something if you've heard this message of the gospel before. But you're confronted with it again today. My message this morning is a very simple gospel message. It is that God sent his Son to pay the price of your sin. And someday you and I are going to stand before a God of absolute holiness into whose presence not one sin can ever come. But that God loves you, and he loved me. And therefore his Son came to this world and performed the greatest work that God has ever done in all of eternity when Jesus Christ died on that cross and rose again for you. And the Bible says, as Pastor Dan has been preaching, that God saves us by his marvelous grace. You'll never be good enough to earn it. You can't add anything to it after you receive it. All you can do is love him and serve him because you love him. That's all you can do. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the book of Ephesians says, in chapter 2, I believe it is, that throughout all eternity, the redeemed are going to be the demonstration of the riches of God's grace. It's going to take all eternity to demonstrate just how great and how marvelous and how rich was the grace of God that gave his own Son to die to save us and to make us children of God. It's no wonder John said in his first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, children of God. As somebody has said, to put it in our language, look what great love God had for us in giving his Son to die for us that we should be called the children of God. Look what great love God had. Did you ever see anything like it? That's right. Friend, have you availed yourself of that love? Have you received his Son? Don't wait till you think you can change your life and be good enough to live it, because you never will in yourself. It's only as God makes you a new creature, gives you a new life, and gives you and as it enables you by his power to live for him, you never are gonna come to the place where you can live it. And even after the Lord gives us a new life, oh how we fail him. Oh, how we have to come and ask him for forgiveness. But the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin, and the blood that saves us is the same blood that keeps us. So just let God do it for you. All he asks for you is to come to him, open your heart to him, and receive him as your Savior, and trust what he did in that greatest work of all eternity when he died on the cross. Trust that work as sufficient for you to die by, for you to face God by, for you to go into eternity by, trusting him as your Savior. But if you neglect it, treat it lightly, it won't work to say, well, God, one of these days I intended to. Too late.